You know, I've been getting a lot of perspectives here tonight. Everybody that's spoken has revealed a perspective. Now, what is a perspective? Well, I have a dictionary or two, and I discovered they've got six meanings in one of those dictionaries, but I couldn't use but one of those meanings. And it's the common one. That is, it's what you see and that takes shape in your life. Abraham, you know, separated from Lot. And in Genesis 13, about, I don't know, 29, it says, after Abraham separated from Lot, God said to him, look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward, for all the land you see, I will give you. In other words, Abraham, get the perspective now of what's going to be yours and your descendants. So, the next verse or two says, and he walked to the length and the breadth of it. Now, that was quite a walk. Maybe he jogged a little too. And he might have taken along his camel and climbed on once in a while. But anyway, he did this. He was getting a perspective of the future. And later it says very clearly, God said to him, all the land from the Euphrates River to the river of Egypt, I will give to you and your descendants forever. Now, that's why we've got a Middle East problem right now, because of these promises God made to Abraham and his descendants. But nevertheless, Abraham got the perspective of this. All of you are getting perspectives. And I'm going to talk a little bit, and I'm not attempting to preach or lecture, I'm just talking a little bit about the subject that was given to me, obtaining an eternal perspective. That doesn't mean a perspective that itself is eternal, but a perspective of eternity. And, of course, that's bound to be eternal. I have a little poem I want to start with. I learned this while I was in college. I should be able to do it by memory. I probably could if I had courage. A boy was born mid little things, between a little earth and sky, and dream not of the cosmic ring round which the circling planets fly. He lived in little thoughts and works, where little ventures grow and plod, and paced and plowed his little plots, and prayed unto his little God. But as the mighty system grew, his faith grew faint with many scars. The cosmos widened in his view, but God was lost among the stars. Another boy, in lowly days, as he to lowly things was born, but gathered lore from woodland ways and from the glory of the morn. As wider skies broke on his view, God greatened in his growing mind. Each year he dreamed his God anew and left his older God behind. He saw the boundless scheme dilate in star and blossoms, sky and cloud, and as the universe grew great, he dreamed for it a greater God. Now that's what you're going through here, and your perspective is going to determine an awful lot. Whether you have a little God to wind up with and a great universe, or whether you have a great God who made the great universe and discover that He is your Heavenly Father, that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, and the Holy Spirit abides in your hearts. Now, I've gathered a few things from the Scriptures about things that are eternal. And I'd like to have you take this one. This is in the 119th Psalm, the 89th verse. Thy word, O is forever settled in heaven. The Word of God is eternal. It's forever settled in heaven. And tonight I've heard from those who've spoken here the fact that they are building a perspective from the Word of God by reading it, by memorizing it, by obeying what God has spoken. So they're building their perspective. It's a vast universe, and none of us has any proper conception of the meaning of eternal. None at all. Oh, we may get something to help us. Dr. Hassler, who used to be a professor of mathematics and of astronomy here at the university, was here for many, many years, died when he was 90. Dr. Hassler said one day to me, I never understood, never had any appreciation of what the word infinite meant until I began to study astronomy. And then he went on to tell me that from the speed of light, which you all know, I'm sure, 186,000 miles a second, that astronomers have developed a standard of measurement for distance. And that standard is a light year. A year in which light travels at this rate, 186,000 miles a second, and travels a little over 6 trillion miles in a year's time. And the nearest star is 4.3 light years away. In other words, it's 4 times 6, some 26 light years away. Now, we live in a little spot here in the universe called Earth, 8,000 miles in diameter. I read last night, reread it, I knew where it was, so I looked it up, how the sun is 99.87 hundredths of the mass of the solar system. In other words, 13 hundredths of 1% is all the rest of the solar system beside the sun. Then I read somewhere that the sun is 800,000 miles in diameter, and you could string some pearls called Earth through there, over 100 of them. Over 1,000. Anyhow, it's a tremendous bunch of pearls you string across there, you know. But it's huge. And it takes light 8 minutes to get from the sun to the earth, traveling 186,000 miles a second. And that's pretty big. Well, then I read about the Milky Way, that it is a group of clusters of galaxies, and it itself is the great galaxy called the Milky Way. And it's 100,000 light years across, has over 100 million stars, not planets, but stars in it, and that we, our Earth, is 27,000 light years from the center of the Milky Way. And then beyond that's another 50,000 light years. And then behind us, I suppose, out toward the other edge, is about 23,000 light years. I think you begin to understand what Dr. Hassler meant about the magnitude of things. And now they tell us that out on the edge of the observable universe, as far as they've been able to go at present with what they have, that it's over 10 billion light years. Someday I'm going out there. Because when I get to heaven, I can go anywhere. I'll go anywhere the Lord sends me. And maybe He'll have a mission for me out there, or for you. Because we're not going to sit around and sing all the time up in heaven. Our brother Spear might, or or some of the rest of you. I would like to sing once in a great choir up there course, after I get started, they all stop. But nevertheless, we're going to have something to do. So this ought to give you a little bit of a measuring stick of eternal. I wasn't talking about time in these things, but I'm talking about space. But nevertheless, time and space both have their limits in God's program. So I want to take the first of these, the second of these great passages, four of them, that have to do with God's eternity himself. Abraham had had an argument with Abimelech, the Philistine. They finally settled it. And Abraham felt apparently that the Lord had done it, because it said that Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there upon the name of Jehovah, the everlasting God. The everlasting God. And then Moses, 400 years later, wrote this. He said, the eternal God. This is Deuteronomy 33:27. I'll try and give you these references. He said, the eternal God is thy dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Does that do something for you? The eternal God is thy dwelling place. Now, we talk about Jesus living in our hearts. That's right. But we also live in God. The eternal God is thy dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And then David in the 90th Psalm said, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place. This is Psalm 91 and 2. Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And then in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah said, and this is about the 28th, 29th verse long in there, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, the everlasting God, Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainted not, neither is weary. There's no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Now, this is the everlasting God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three of them involved. Let's think about Jesus a moment. In John, the first chapter, we have these words that are so familiar and sure to all of you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Has it ever occurred to you that in some places, many places perhaps, in the prophets, when it said the Word of Jehovah came to Jeremiah, that was the Word that became flesh. This was the second person of the Godhead. You read the first chapter of Jeremiah and notice how easily it slipped from the Word of Jehovah to Jehovah. So, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, that is, by Jesus. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was light. L-I-G-H-T. And the light was the life, L-I-F-E. And the light was the life of men. He was life. He didn't have to receive it from anybody. He had it to give away. He was life. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the eternal Christ. Now, there's another passage that has to do with that. Of course, there are more than two. But Philippians 2, 5 through about 9, where Paul said, have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He was in the form of God, now he takes the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God highly exalted him and gave unto him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, this is the Christ that lives in you. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's all, everything. And he lives in you. And this when you stop, and really think, this ought to stir you just a little bit, to realize that the one that created the universe lives in you. Lives in me, and I dwell in him. Now, the Holy Spirit is a part of this eternal God. I just have one reference I want to use, and that reference is found in Hebrews, about 9:14. And I'll come back to that after a bit, but it says there that Jesus, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. So, God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, our God, the eternal God. Now, let me look at another phase. God has an eternal purpose. And I have two scriptures that memorized one of these one day, years gone by. But there are two scriptures. One of them in Ephesians, where he said God had an eternal purpose, and the eternal purpose was that by the church, the riches, the inexpressible riches of the gospel should be spoken. The purpose of God. And then in the first chapter, he says that God had revealed his purpose and given us wisdom and understanding about it, that in Jesus Christ there should be a dispensation of the fullness of time. All things should be headed up in Christ. This is God's purpose, to make Christ the head of all things through all time and through all eternity. So you have eternal God the Father, eternal God the Son, eternal God the Spirit. And God's purpose is fulfilled and worked out in Jesus Christ, the eternal Son. All right, then a third one is this. And oh, how lightly we treat this. Eternal life. Eternal life. What is your perspective about eternal life? Well, most people think, well, I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to live forever. Well, something comes before that. What is eternal life? For many years, I struggled trying to write a potent, pungent definition of eternal life. And I got the essence of it, but I couldn't express it in a sentence, you know. And one day I was listening to a great preacher, and I heard him say, eternal life is life that is divine in quality and eternal in duration. Now that's something to take and think about. Eternal life is life that is divine in quality and eternal in duration. And this is God's gift to us. I think we could take some of the most familiar scriptures. You all know them. You all know John 3:16. God so loved the world, this eternal God, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, that's it, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, there's just two things out there, and we're going to come to this, the last of the eternal things. But should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, we talk about abundant life. A brother, sister, if you've got eternal life, you've got the abundant life. That's what it is. It's life that's divine in quality. In other words, as you live your daily life among people, they gradually begin to feel your eternal life. And the first thing you know, if they're not Christian, they'll begin to say, I wish I had something like that. Eternal life, divine in quality, eternal in duration. Well, how does it come? How do we get it that way? Well, let me give you a few statements. Jesus said, well, let me get this verse. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. No, they say there are just two places you can brand a sheep. If you want to put a brand, your brand on a sheep, you put it on its foot or on its ear. My sheep hear my voice. That's the brand of the ear. And they follow me. That's the foot brand. And so you're branded if you hear and if you follow. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. They shall never perish. My Father who gave them me is greater than all. No man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So, he gives us eternal life. Well, what is this eternal life? Have you ever heard the expression, being born again? Well, when you've got eternal life, you're born again. When you're born again, you get eternal life. He that believes has life. He's been born again. And that expression is used in the New Testament. Born from above, born again. And then we have another expression about this, that we receive a new nature. I think this is one of the most striking, radical statements in the whole Bible. We are made partakers of the divine nature when you're born from above. When you believe in Jesus Christ as your only Savior and your only hope of salvation, when you believe in Him, you're born from above and you're made partakers of the divine nature. God's divine nature comes into you. And then Paul has two or three expressions. He said, we are a new creation, a new man. Have been created in us, a new person have been created in us that never was there before. And as you let that new person take over, then your whole life is transformed. Now some people just practically bury that new nature and bury it for years. And someday they wake up and they begin to let that new nature, that divine nature, that new birth begin to operate in their lives. A new man. A new heart. Not a change of heart. I've heard that so many times that being converted is a change of heart. No, no, it isn't. It's a new heart. I give you a new heart. I take the old stony heart out of you. So, this is eternal life. And it's the gift of God through our faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. All right, now, some other thing. I have an eternal house. I'm not in it yet, but in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians 5:1, Paul said, we know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle, of this tent, is dissolved, We have a building, not a tent. We have a building from God, a house not made with hand, eternal in the heaven. And when I die, I am going to move out of this old tent, and I'm going to move into my eternal house forever. Eternal. Does this kind of... You know, I'm just not much of a stirrer-upper. But I think these things ought to kind of stir you up. Nobody knows when you're going to go into that new house. Some people think now because I've got bone cancer that I might get in that new house right off. Well, I wish I could. I don't want to leave my wife, though. I'm not in that big a hurry, but, you know, why worry? That's where I'm heading for. I'm in my 88th year. I've had a long time here. And I don't want to hang around any longer than the Lord wants me to. Somebody said to me, are you going to ask God to heal you like you did the other time? And I got it the other time, 8 years ago. I said, no, I don't think I am, because I don't want God to think I don't want to come to heaven. Well, we've got an eternal house. And when a Christian dies, he goes out. And his body doesn't die, he goes out either. And then it dies the minute he's gone. And he goes into his eternal house, not made with hands. And this is one of those grand and glorious perspectives that's out yonder ahead of us. So, how do we come to this? Well, we come to it by eternal redemption. And what a theme this is. In Hebrews 9, and starting, I think, around 11, Hebrews 9:11, it said, and Jesus, when he came, offered himself without spot unto God and obtained an eternal redemption for us. He did it through the eternal Spirit, that we might become partakers, those who are called might become partakers of the promised eternal inheritance. All that's right there in two or three verses. Eternal redemption through the eternal Spirit, giving us the eternal promised inheritance. And so, we have an eternal redemption in Christ. The verse that opened my eyes and made me see and understand that Jesus Christ was the Savior, totally, completely, without any need of anybody's help. All I need to do is turn loose and let him be my Savior. Accept what he's done for me. And it's contained in this verse, our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And then in Isaiah 53:6, he said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you understand this? That all the sins you've ever committed, ever will commit, have been laid on Jesus. Whether you believe in him or not, they're there. And the only reason you'll go to hell is because you didn't accept him. Not because you lied or steal or anything else, but because you rejected Jesus. He that believes is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So redemption is an eternal thing wrought out by the eternal Christ for our eternal good. Now, here's another thing. I've got two or three things that aren't so nice, but they're eternal. In Mark, the 3rd chapter, it tells about being guilty of an eternal sin. Well, if all my sins have been laid on Jesus, how could I be guilty of an eternal sin? Well, I'm guilty of the eternal sin because I don't accept Jesus and what He's done. He took care of all my sin, but when I said, no, I don't want it, and I say it to Him, nothing doing, I become guilty of an eternal sin. What have I done? I've done despite to the Holy Spirit. And in the book of Hebrews, in the 10th chapter, well, in Mark, he said this about this eternal sin. He said, all sin that men commit shall be forgiven to them. But he that blasphemes the Holy Spirit is guilty except Jesus and what He's done. He took care of all my sin. But when I said, no, I don't want it, and I say to Him, nothing doing, I become guilty of an eternal sin. What have I done? I've done despite to the Holy Spirit. And in the book of Hebrews, in the 10th chapter, well, in Mark, he said this about this eternal sin. He said, all sin that men commit shall be forgiven to them. But he that blasphemes the Holy Spirit is guilty of an eternal sin. No redemption from it. No forgiveness for it. Now let me show you what in Hebrews he had to say about this business of rejecting Christ. In Hebrews the 10th chapter, listen to this very carefully. It begins at verse 26. Now I want to stop and explain a little as we go. For if we sin deliberately or willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Now what is the knowledge of the truth? The truth is that Christ died for all sin, past, present, and future. And the Holy Spirit makes it known to you enough that you understand that this is what you ought to do, receive Christ, the Savior. Now I followed Him from the time I was 14 till I was 33, but I was lost on my way to hell. I didn't know it. But I was doing everything that I thought Jesus wanted me to do, and I was working at it. And then one night, in a revival meeting, the Holy Spirit just opened up my eyes, and I saw that Christ had died for my sin. I couldn't save myself. He's the Savior. And so I went home under deep conviction. I came back the next night, and I was debating, am I going to do it or am I not? And presently the Holy Spirit, I didn't know it was He then, but He said to me, it's tonight or never for you. And He told me that three times. And after that last time, I realized this is God talking to me. Now, suppose I had gone on home that night without doing it. Well, He said it was tonight or never. And had I gone home without it, I would have been eternally lost. Now, that doesn't mean that you get a feeling sometimes, I ought to be a Christian, and then you don't do it. That's not what it means. It means when the revelation has come to you that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and it's clear and plain to you, and then you make a choice to sin and let Him go, then you're in a serious situation. So He said, if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Then he goes on to say, he that died under Moses' law was punished at the word of two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, think ye, shall he be deserved or counted worthy who has trodden underfoot by his unbelief, the Son of God, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, who has done despite to the Spirit of grace, that is, you've treated the Spirit of grace with contempt, has done despite to the Spirit of grace, and has counted the blood of the covenant or of the cross an unholy thing. Now there remains no more sacrifice for sin. And then he said, it's a fearful thing to shall fall into the hands of the living God. Now, one more passage of Scripture. And I wouldn't dare speak of this if it wasn't from Jesus himself. You know, there are so many people that turn away from things in God's Word. But in the 25th chapter of Matthew, you've got the judgment of the nations. And they're there before him, and he separates them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he speaks to those on his right hand and said, come, ye blessed of my Father. And then in a moment, he turns and says to the folks on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, I don't know what hell is. I know Jesus used the word fire. In the Sermon on the Mount, two or three, four places, he talks about the furnace of fire. In the 13th chapter of Matthew, where he dealt with the parables, he said the angels should come forth and separate the righteous from the evil, and cast the evil into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, in the 16th chapter of Luke, Jesus tells the parable. Not a parable, he's telling the experience of a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man fared sumptuously every day. And the beggar was at his gate, eating the scraps that fell from the rich man's table. And the dogs came and licked his sores. He couldn't keep them off. He'd fight them off if they'd come back. He couldn't protect himself against them. Well, it goes on to say that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And that was the day he died. The time they took him right then to Abraham's presence. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. It didn't say he was tormented by the flame, did it? What tormenting him? I have an idea of the picture of that beggar lying at his gate while he's just throwing away all kinds of good food to the dogs. And the rich, and the poor man getting a little of it. That's one thing that's tormenting him. He's being tormented because he's got five brothers back home, and he lives such a wretchedly wicked life that they have no incentive to do the right thing toward God. And so that's tormenting him. And Abraham said, remember, son, and that's going to torment him. And I wouldn't be surprised if the fire of hell won't be your memory if you're there. And some of the joys of heaven will be your memory of the good things that you worked out with Christ down here on earth. Eternal. There's an eternal destiny for the good, that is for the saved, the redeemed, and an eternal destiny for the lost. But every man makes his own choice. Especially in the areas where we hear the gospel. And if you're concerned about the heathen that are lost and think it's unjust, then don't act unjustly by not helping them to get the gospel. I think this is one of the most inconsistent things that Christians do. They talk about the lost heathen and how unjust God is to let them go to hell, but they don't even put a dime in more than once a year to help get the gospel to the world. You see, we are so inconsistent. But this is what we face. Now, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish, but have everlasting life. An eternal perspective. We've tried to get a glimpse of the eternal God, of the eternal Christ, of the eternal Holy Spirit, and then of the eternal life, which is our gift by the eternal redemption through the eternal Spirit. Oh, the marvelous thing that it is to be a Christian. Now, I trust that you will search the Scriptures I didn't have up these things from somebody's book. I've read the Bible through at least two times a year, from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, ever since 1922. Some years I've done it more than twice. And I have founded a book that gives you God's perspective on everything in this world and in the world to come. And you will find that it is the most transforming, upbuilding experience to become a faithful reader of God's book. Let the Holy Spirit be your teacher. You say, I don't understand it. Well, if you're lost, of course you don't. You can't understand it. He's got to reveal it to you. And then even after that, he has to reveal it. Let me close with this little story. I heard a pastor tell this over in Arkansas, and he'd been told it by a fellow pastor. But in that church where this fellow pastor worked, they had a bus ministry, and they brought in children from the poor area across the railroad track, and they kept them for Sunday school and for preaching hour, then took them home after the morning worship. Well, one Sunday morning, a little Spanish-American boy, 10 years of age, was saved. And his Sunday school teacher gave him a little red-backed New Testament and told him to read it and said, if you don't understand it, you're a Christian now and the Holy Spirit lives in your heart. If you don't understand it, you ask him to teach you, help you to understand it. Well, she noticed from time to time that he had some unusual insights in the lesson on Sunday morning. And then one day, the pastor was visiting over that area, and he saw this little boy sitting on the porch in the swing, reading a little red-backed New Testament. And so he said, I got out and walked up to that porch, and I thought that he would see me coming, would stop and say hello, but he didn't. I walked up on the porch, I stood there. But he didn't even know I was around. He was lost in reading the Scripture, the New Testament. And then he said, I heard him say pretty soon, Holy Spirit, I don't understand this verse. Would you please tell me what it means? And after a few moments, he said, thank you, Holy Spirit. Now, a little boy, 10 years of age, who never had any training at all, can do that and grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you think a college student ought to be able to do? Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this group of young men and young women, most of whom are present-day scholars and teachers of your truth in some way or another, and who occupy the seats of learning today and are going to be your servants in a vaster field in time to come. And we pray your richest and choicest blessings upon each one. And Father, I just can't imagine any greater blessing than to give each one here tonight a burning incentive to master the Bible in the next 50 years. God help them to work at it and to live it wherever they are and to let their light shine that they may glorify thy name and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this, Lord, in your name and for your glory. Amen.